Amen. I appreciate the Lord's goodness this morning. Appreciate the godly father that I have. And wonderful church family. Well, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. It being Father's Day, we are going to skip ahead a few chapters in the book of Ephesians. And then we'll come back, Lord willing, to chapter 2 next week. But for this week, we will be in Ephesians chapter 5. And Max, we're only reading down to verse 33. I meant to tell you and I forgot. So, yeah, four extra verses on the slide, which won't hurt anything, I guess. Anyway, Ephesians chapter 5. Stand, if you would, when you find your place. Before we get into our passage and before we pray, I would ask you to consider one question as we read our text. What kind of men should you be? Our text answers that question, so let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for your people. Thank you for our fathers, thank you that you are our Heavenly Father. I pray this morning that you would help us, that you would speak to us, sanctify us through your word. Your word is truth. Bless all the fathers here this morning, that you would encourage and strengthen them, and that there is one here that does not know you as Savior. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Ephesians chapter number 5, beginning in verse number 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. As is often the case in the epistles, the first half of Ephesians is filled with doctrinal instruction, while the second half focuses on practical Christian living. You may remember the division for the book of Ephesians we gave when we began the series. Chapters 1 through 3 describe the riches of his grace, and 4 through 6, the response to grace. The reason for this is that correct doctrine ought to lead to holy living. Or as theologians say, orthodoxy drives orthoproxy. Probably easier to say correct doctrine leads to correct living. That is, doctrine isn't given to us just so we could be a bunch of big-headed theologians. It is given to us to direct and guide our lives. And the lives that we live are a direct reflection of what we believe. I used the illustration to some of the boys I had the privilege of giving a devotion to this past week at camp that when I got my license, I had a 77 Nova, and don't get too excited about it. It wasn't a very good car. It was a four-door and a straight six, the Grey Goose, my friends called it. And I gave verbal assent that I believed we ought to drive safely. But the fact that I flipped that car on a dirt road gave proof that I did not believe what I said I believed. I repented of that pretty quickly. Chapter 4 in the book of Ephesians gives instructions for how we ought to live and get along with one another in the church of Christ. And certainly the church ought never be a place of disagreement, backbiting, and bitterness. Chapter 5, gives instructions for familial relations. And since men are tasked with leading our homes, we ought to give special attention to these verses that plainly deal with our duties and the description of a home that honors Christ. The structure and the character of the home are grounded in God's character and the order of creation. For this reason, we do not change, bend, or sway our stance on the home as God has designed it. Someone might say, well, it's 2023, don't you believe? No, the year it is has no bearing on what I believe to be true. 2 plus 2 is still 4. A man that's born a man is still a man. A woman still a woman. God has designed marriage as a particular thing, and people may choose to live in any manner they choose, but it does not change reality. And we can stand for truth without being hateful. That is, disagree without being disagreeable. Now, in chapter 5, he does begin with a number of instructions that we'll highlight some of them. But our main focus today is going to be on the kind of men we should be, the kind of homes we should lead. And there are 3 descriptions of the home found in these verses that I want us to consider. We see the affection of the home, the direction of the home, and the connection of the home. Affection, direction, and connection. First of all, I want us to look at the affection of the home. Now, in verse 21, he tells us to submit ourselves to one another in the fear of God. What a wonderful place the home would be. What a wonderful place your workplace would be. What a wonderful place the church would be if we would all practice that idea of submitting to one another. Too often, we want to impose our way of doing things on others. But I think our relationships would look a lot different if we would submit to one another. He tells the wives to submit yourselves unto your own husbands. He says the husband is the head of the wife. But it's interesting, even though he says, wives, submit to your husbands, the bulk of this chapter is spent on the direction given to husbands. And even though we're not dealing with the issue of wives submitting to their husband, I think it's important for us to state here that wives are instructed to submit to their husbands. But this does not mean that wives are to blindly obey their husbands. That is, if a husband tells you or leads you in a direction that is sinful, you have a higher obligation. But in this, also remember the words of Solomon. He said, it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a large house with a brawling woman. Don't be that one either. Amen. But it does not mean that men are to treat their wives as servants or children. So the wives are to submit, but husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and that's the counterbalance. And so this is what he says. He said, now listen, he tells men to love their wives, and he says it three times in these few verses. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives. Verse 33, every one of you in particular, so love his wife. He commands us to love because he has given us the power to do so. And I've said this before here. I think it bears repeating that I think our young people, and those of you that are my age and older, you're probably stubborn like me and you've made up your mind and you know how things are. But our young people get fed a bunch of hogwash. And you have been fed a pack of lies about what love is. Here, love is a choice that we make. Now, the world will say you don't love, and because we make a stand for truth. That's not being unloving, that's being truthful. And those two are not mutually exclusive. But as Alistair Begg said, love is a servant of the will and not a slave of the emotion. You know, you can talk about butterflies and all that stuff, and that's wonderful. Nothing wrong with butterflies in your stomach unless they're literal butterflies. Although Gabriel told me this week that the term literal can be used as a, what word did you say? Yes, I didn't know that. That's going to change the way I speak. So if you have hyperbolic butterflies in your stomach, that's okay. But the scriptures don't tell husbands love your wife as long as you're attracted to her. It does not say husbands, love your wives if she's this particular kind of wife. I would remind you that Christ loved the church, and you need only look in the mirror to see what kind of church he loved. Love is not a servant of the, it is not a slave of the emotion, it is a servant of the will. Someone might say, well, what do I do if my wife does this? Go home and love your wife. And this garbage, so often couples say, well, we just fell out of love. Well, fall back in. So what should somebody do if they fall out of love? Whatever in the world that means. Probably means you're selfish is probably what it means. You need to repent and love your wife. You're not so easy to love either. Husbands are to love their wives, but here he calls us to, to love to a greater extent, not just love of natural affection. He calls us to rise above that. And he said, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, that's a tall order. You will not have the same or the amount of love that Christ had for the church, but you can have the same quality of love that Christ had for the church. Your love for your wife is a product of your obedience to Christ and your acknowledgement that Christ is Lord of your body and your mind and your home. The love that Christ had for the church is a self-sacrificing love. He said, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Self-sacrificing. There's not a greater example of self-sacrificial love in all the world than Christ dying for his church. That is, men, God has called us to lay down our lives, as it were, for our wives. What kind of home would you have if each of you lived in a self-sacrificing manner? That you did not always insist on your way. That you did not always find it your duty to call your husband or your wife out when they do something stupid. I'm thankful my wife don't call me out all the time when I do stuff like that. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. This is a love that drives service. Matthew Henry said, the love which God requires from the husband in behalf of his wife will make amends for the subjection which he demands from her to her husband, and the prescribed subjection of the wife will be an abundant return for that love of the husband which God has made her do. It's what theologians nowadays call complementarianism. And if I could pause here to chase a quick rabbit, I promise it'll be quick. We have in our culture got or been fed the wrong idea of what gives a person value. The Southern Baptist Convention just this past week upheld the decision to remove Saddleback Church and a few others because they ordained and had women teaching pastors. And someone might say, you got a problem with women? Well, no, my wife's one. My mom was a woman. My sister is too, still. Yeah, even in 2023, she's still a woman. Isn't that something? But Scripture plainly describes who should hold the office of pastor. And a church can choose to ordain a female pastor if they want, but they can't be Southern Baptist and do it. And I would argue they can't be biblically based if they do it. And so the objection comes is, well, you just don't value women. What? And I have to give people the benefit of the doubt that say that and just assume they haven't thought about it for 2 seconds. Now listen, the reason we are inclined to tie our value and our worth to a position that we hold is because we're legalists. What I mean by that is we believe that our worth and our value and our service to the kingdom is entirely wrapped up in the position that we hold. God has blessed men and women with different gifts and different abilities. And it works together when we function in those roles. God has blessed my wife in ways and gifted her in ways that I could never do. Women have a valuable place in the church? Well, yeah, read the book of Acts, for goodness sakes. Read church history. Look at this church. We'd be in a mess if it weren't for the women in this church. I'd be a mess if it weren't for my woman. Or my wife. It's not my woman. I didn't mean it like that. You know, me man, you woman. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. But he also goes on and says, verse 28, that men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And now, of course, immediately when I read that, we all know, and I think because of the society we live in, because of lies we're told, people are more prone to self-harm than at other times. And there's grace for that. But he's giving a principle that is generally understood, that men love their own selves. No one has to tell me to get a drink of water. No one has to tell me to find shade. Because I naturally seek those things that nurture my health and provide for my comfort. One of the boys I had the privilege of leading in a Bible study this week at camp asked me if I would go to a foreign mission field to reach unreached people groups if the Lord called me to do so. And I said, well, I truly believe I would, but I would strongly prefer an unreached people group that won't hurl spears at me. That would be highly inconvenient. You know, Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, those guys that were killed by the Alka Indians, they had rifles in their airplanes. I tell you what's the truth. I might not have used that boomstick, but I'd have been tempted to brandish it. Like, shh, shh, you're going to hear the gospel, punk. All right. Maybe that's not a sanctified response. Yeah, well, that's why I'm not called. We can all be thankful for something. Amen. The word nourish is to give that which is needed internally for growth, maturity, and health. To cherish refers to those external things, such as clothing and physical comfort. A man naturally provides those things for himself. When I got back from camp after I had the opportunity to catch up on some of my sleep, we went Friday evening, and I got a burger. I kept, every time they were cooking, I would smell it, and I would tell the boys, we're having burgers tonight. I was wrong every night. I don't know how you mistake pasta for a burger. But I did it. Went and got a burger, and then we went and got shoes that hopefully won't hurt my feet. Why? Because I care about me. I am invested in my own comfort. And so, he says to us to love our wives as Christ loved the church and to care for her as we would our own selves. And if you love her as Christ loved the church, then you will seek to meet her needs. Here, he is drawing an analogy from natural affection. And this is similar to the command to love our neighbor as ourself, but it is deeper than that, since Scripture says the husband and wife are one flesh. We are commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. Leviticus 19 and verse 18 tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Let me chase another brief rabbit. Leviticus 19 tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. There are some theologians that I would call godly men who insist that you and I are no longer bound to the moral law, the Ten Commandments, because Christ gave us His law when He said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God and love our neighbor as ourselves. He wasn't setting aside the moral law. He was giving a summary of the law, and furthermore, what He said was not new. It was the same thing was said in Leviticus. And those will say, well, the moral law set aside. Well, which part? That murder part? I think the one they're most willing or most excited to set aside is that keep the Sabbath day holy one. But I digress. You see, we love our wives as Christ loved the church. We love our wives as our own selves. Because really, in a real sense, we are one flesh. Verse 31, I'm jumping ahead, but we'll come back to it. Verse 31 says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. R.C. Sproul said about this that it is one of the most wonderful parts of the marriage ceremony is the vow that we make to cherish one another. To cherish one another means to hold one another in the highest esteem and to place an infinite value on one another. This is the attitude that is to permeate the home. You see, we nourish and cherish our wives in the same way that Christ does the church. Now, we're to love our wives. I said, check. Boy, I about had myself a terrible accident trying to hit reverse and check the clock. Maybe I needed patience. But he tells us that we are to love our wives. Verse 25 again, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And then in verse 26, he gives the reason that he gave himself for the church. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. If we could highlight these two verses, what he is saying is that Christ gave himself for the church in order that he might sanctify the church, that's verse 26, and glorify the church, that's verse 27. Now, some have read this, the whole thing of cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, and have allowed that to trip them up. I can understand how someone would read that and get bothered by the whole washing of water language. But it's important to keep in mind when approaching any text, as important as what the text does say is what the text does not say. That is, He is not speaking of justification. Now, those of you that heard me teach on this on Sunday nights, you're a little bit ahead of the curve on this one. You know that when we speak of salvation, the Bible describes our salvation in three tenses. I have been saved. Justification. The Bible says that we are being saved. What is that? Sanctification, yes. And I will be finally saved. That's glorification. Romans 8, 29 and 30 describe those tenses of salvation. That all those he calls will be justified. Actually, let me read Romans 8, 29 and 30 to you real quick. So you understand where I'm going. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, here's sanctification, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Skip down to verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. There's your past. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. He flips the order a little bit, but in that those two verses, he deals with the entirety of our salvation, even back in eternity past. And he speaks of our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. So in Ephesians 5, he is not talking about forgiving ungodly sinners. He is talking about sanctifying and glorifying his people. And he says that is done with the washing of water with the word. That is, if you want to be sanctified, this is how you do it. The word. Read it in your homes. Read it to yourself. Be in church where the word is read and taught. Immerse yourself in the word. Speaking of immersion, he also mentions in the process of sanctification, the washing of the water. It's an obvious reference to baptism. Again, he's not talking about justification, but baptism is the first step in your sanctification. And so, he says, Christ loved the church in order that he might sanctify it and glorify it. Matthew Henry says, from this and the former verse together, we may take notice that the glorifying of the church is intended in the sanctifying of it. And that those, and those only who are sanctified now, will be glorified hereafter. In other words, Christ is sanctifying his church, his people, now, so that we will be glorified after. What's the point here? And why is he saying this in a section where he's talking to men about loving their wives? He is giving a pattern to men to lead their homes in the same way, with the same focus that Christ does the church. The goal of our home, the direction of our home, ought to be one of continual sanctification. Ian Hamilton, in his commentary on Ephesians, told the story of a young man that he knew that received a terminal diagnosis from his doctor. And in the months leading up to his death, he wrote a 180-page letter to his wife. And I don't know if he had children at the time, but he wrote a 180-page letter to his wife. And on the very first page, he said, "It is the highest duty of the husband to see that his wife goes safely to glory." What he was saying is that godliness and sanctification is the highest goal of the Christian man. My dad always provided for me. Now, with his money, my dad's as tight as a banjo string, and he can stretch it. But he always provided for my needs. But I was never in doubt what his highest aspiration for me was. If a husband provides for the physical needs of his family and gives them all the nicest things they could ask for, and if you can do that, if you can provide nice things for your family, you ought to do that. All right? But if we do that, and we do not focus on, we do not strive to help them, to aid them, to guide them in their sanctification process, then we have failed. And I believe that we unfortunately have men in our society who do not lead, who will not take a stand for truth in their homes, in society, in their churches. And I don't say this lightly, but it is because they are cowards. Here, Christ sets the pattern for the husband. So, we've seen the affection of the home and the direction of the home. But let's notice finally the connection of the home. And if you're taking notes, I apologize. I kind of just went straight into the direction of the home. But it's kind of like eating. It all gets there. He speaks of the connection of the home. He is speaking of an intimate union in the home. Verse number 30. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Some translations don't have "of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." It is an obvious reference there to Genesis 2, 23 and 24. But here he describes this intimate union that we have with Christ. Adam said about Eve, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And so here he's using this as an illustration of our connection, if you would, or our intimate union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." That is, we are members of his body, the church. Every single one of us. We are family. We are... No, I'm not going to do that. But you don't... How could you describe a closer, a more intimate union than saying it's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh? We are, in a very real sense, members of the same body. That's unity. Unity comes from the fact that we're all devoted to Christ. We're all members of the same body. And it's on that basis that he speaks of the husband and the wife. You see, we are united to Christ. The intimation is that we are members of his flesh and his bones. This is emblematic of our close relationship and union with him. And in the same respect, the husband and wife are united as one flesh. That's why he said in verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Jesus quotes this in Mark 10 when he is commenting on the permanence of marriage. He says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So they are no more twain or two, but one." And so we already spoke about the marriage relationship being grounded in the order of creation. And let me just say about our homes, we are not wiser than God. All right? Our homes will function as God intended for them to if we do what we're supposed to do. So it's based on the order of creation. But the home is a type or a picture of Christ and his church. That is, way back in creation, when God designed the home, he intended the home to be a picture or a type of the relationship that Christ has to his church. That's why he said this is a profound mystery in verse 32. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. The husband and wife become one flesh. And I think this is something that continues to grow over time. When my wife and I are speaking, it's interesting that when either one of us stumble and stammer over our words, sometimes I put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. All right? I milk the pigs and water the cows. But I could get a sentence completely jacked up, and she does it too, so it's okay. And we know what we're talking about. It's that one flesh. And by the way, this, and you young people, listen to me. This two becoming one is also the basis on which Paul in 1 Corinthians warns against sexual impurity. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, "What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." The lie the world tells you is that it's just a physical act and it doesn't mean anything. Not a single person in the world believes it. They know it's not true, but they'll lie to you to get you to go down that ungodly path. There's grace for those that turn to him. And by the way, this is what's wrong with the idea of missionary dating, dating someone in order to lead them to the Lord. When you enter into a relationship with them, you've already stated you're okay with their present condition. How could you lead them to the Lord when the very foundation of your relationship requires you to ignore what God has clearly commanded? Take it from an old dude, all right? It doesn't work. I know a thing or two because I've seen a thing or two. This is a profound mystery. It is Christ and his church. And so, marriage is a type of the union with Christ and his church. Therefore, our homes are to be treated as sacred because they are. And marriage, then, is grounded in creation with its fulfillment ultimately in glory. So, in closing, I come back to the question I asked at first. What kind of man should you be? We should be men that mirror Christ. We should be men that realize the sacred duty which Christ has entrusted to us. And we should be men that are courageous enough to live up to our calling. God, help us to be obedient. Father, we're thankful for who you are. Thankful for the instructions you give us in your word. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be courageous enough to live according to your word. Bless the men in here today that we would all honor and glorify you in our calling. That sanctification and glorification would be the highest aspiration in our home. Lord, for those that may be here that have never trusted in you as Savior, I pray that today they would trust in you and find forgiveness of sins. Guide us, help us to be obedient to you as we dismiss. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, if the Lord has spoken to your heart, you do business with the Lord. And if you need me to help you pray, I'd love to help you any way I can.
The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to him? Time after time he has waited before, and now he is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how he wants to come in. If you'll take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find his arms open wide. Receive him and all of your darkness will end. Within your heart he'll abide. Time after time he has waited before, and now he is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how he wants to come in. And Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to him? Time after time he has waited before, and now he is waiting again.